Okay, good. I ask you all to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke 6, beginning in verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck out of your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, as sinful, self-righteous human beings who need to be stripped naked by your word. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be laid bare today as we come before your teaching here, which, Lord, strikes at the very heart of self-righteousness. Oh Lord, we need to be humbled, we need to be taught, but we need to be given hearts that respond, oh Lord, in obedience to you. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit and grace to be upon us, and that we would be mindful, Lord, that your eyes see deep within us and know our hearts, know our motives. We ask, dear God, that you would judge us, and that you would find us, oh Lord, to be worthy to stand in your presence. I ask for your Spirit to empower me, enable me, and quicken my mind to speak forth your word with unction and anointing, and give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, that you may be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Those of you who know me know it's been a back and forth struggle to go to the gym and to get on my fitness routine. I get in fits and starts, and sometimes I'm doing well, and then I regress, and then I'm back, and I regress. My relationship with the gym has not been too good over these years, and I guess one of the reasons why, and I think that many of you probably could relate, is when you go to the gym, you walk in, and you're on this whole desire to get fit and to get healthy and get in shape, and you look around and everybody looks so good and they're in great shape, and you look at yourself and you're like, oh my goodness, I look horrible. I shouldn't even be here. And of course, we feel that others are looking at us and judging us. Enter the Planet Fitness, the no judgment zone, right? So if you've ever joined a Planet Fitness, there's big letters on the wall. It's a no judgment zone. You can come and work out. And as nice as that little maxim may be on the wall, it doesn't change the fact that people are still judgmental. The reality is we live in a very judgmental world, in a very judgmental society. People make judgments all around, not just, unfortunately, the church has this characterization by people in the world that we are very judgmental. And true to form, there are many Christians who fit that description, sadly. But the world is no less judgmental, although made more tolerant and accepting. The world can be very harsh and very judgmental to those who do not line up with the main secular reasoning of the day. Either way, we will find ourselves one way or the other being judged by someone sooner or later, or ourselves sitting in the seat of judgment, passing judgment on others. This past week, couple of weeks, we have seen the disgrace and fall of a very prestigious and famous evangelical minister who we are very familiar with. And in that fall, I've also seen, particularly on the social media platforms, the pile-on began. The pile-on, first from the enemies of Christ, those who just hate Christianity, had a field day with the news, even if they didn't know him well. those within Christianity who may have doctrinal differences piled on, and there was more castigation. And then even within the smaller circles of Reformed evangelicalism, there was still more the pile on. We like to cast judgment on people because why? It makes us feel good about ourselves. We elevate ourselves. When we see the fall of the sin of somebody else, we can relish in our own goodness and exalt our own morality and self-righteousness. And this I see also in there is a puritanical aspect even in the godless culture of today. We see it in the so-called cancel culture, and we have seen people where words are dug up from maybe 10, 20 years ago on a tweet, and it could shipwreck the career of famous people in Hollywood. And so how do we navigate in such a judgmental world? Well, I think the most important thing is to model ourselves after the teachings of Christ, because after all, we are his disciples, aren't we? And Jesus calls Christians out of this world to be different. He calls us to be like him. And Jesus, when he came into this world, did not go around castigating and judging people. In fact, the people he took the most issue with and judged the harshest were the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the religious elites of his day. And so that begs us to look within and ask ourselves, what is Jesus teaching us and what is the model of discipleship in terms of not only how we deal with each other, but how we handle discipling other Christians. And clearly one word comes out to me in our passage that we read, and that is the word magnanimous. Magnanimous. It's a fancy word, and you probably don't hear it often, and it's a conjunction of two words, magnus and animus. The word magnus in Latin means great, and the word animus means spirit. It means to be great-spirited or great-souled, and it describes a person who is very generous, who is very giving and very forgiving, a person that is characterized as gracious, someone who always extends themselves as for the good of others and who gives people the benefit of the doubt. And so that brings us to the first verse here in verse 37 through 38, where Jesus issues this command following on the heels of him teaching his disciples to love their enemies. And not only that, but laying out the golden rule of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And in that context now tells us, judge not lest ye be judged. And so that which comes to us, and I quote it in the King James Version because I think that's how we all remember it. We have to break down what he's saying. And this is a little bit different from Matthew's version in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. So there's an antithesis. There is what we should not do and what we should do. It's not merely just saying do not be judgmental, but is also telling us that we should be forgiving and giving and gracious. Now, I think the first thing we need to unravel is what exactly does Jesus mean by saying do not judge or judge not? And I'm afraid that perhaps in American evangelicalism, the phrase or the scripture judge not is the most widely known and widely quoted verses in our land. And I think in the day of moral ambiguities and postmodern thinking, everyone has felt they have a right to live according to their own standards of right and wrong, and therefore judge not is simply saying, do not tell me how to live my life, mind your business. In other words, the prevailing theory interpretation of this verse is live and let live. Right and wrong are not really important. It's a matter of a personal point of view. You think this is good or evil? I think differently. And therefore, as Christians, we should not expect nor impose our religious views on anyone else. While that may be the prevailing view, that is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, what Jesus was telling us was not to do away with discernment between good and evil. In fact, being a Christian and following Jesus requires us to have the mind of Christ, to discern right and wrong and good from evil. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. In fact, all throughout Scripture, the Bible calls us to develop in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to be mature in our thinking. And in being immature, we have to make ethical evaluations. We have to make moral judgments on what is good and what is evil. In fact, if we look at verses 43 through 45, further down in the text, where Jesus speaks about, which should be next week's sermon, about a tree bearing fruit and discerning if a tree is fruitful or not, he's calling us to do what? To make a judgment. Does that tree bear fruit or is it not bearing fruit? It requires us to make some kind of judgment. In John 7:24, Jesus tells us that we are to judge with a righteous judgment. And in Galatians 1:9, Paul the Apostle tells us that if we see anyone preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received, let them be accursed, right? That requires a judgment call. If you see someone preaching a false gospel, a gospel that is not about the grace of God and justification by grace alone, anything contrary to that, we're to make a judgment and say it is anathema, it is under curse. And so clearly, God calls us to make these discerning judgments. What Christ is speaking about here, what he's forbidding, what he's telling us we should not do, is to act in a spirit of judgment. What the Lord is rebuking here, what the Lord is addressing, is an attitude, not so much a one-time thing. He's addressing an attitude that is characterized by fault-finding, being harsh, being hypercritical, condescending, and by diminishing and demeaning others in a mean-spirited way. All of this comes into a harsh, critical spirit, and that is what Jesus is saying is anything which should characterize a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of person who is not happy unless they are looking to find the faults with other people. It is to find every imperfection, bring it into the light, and see it in the worst possible light. Now, when someone judges others, overall, the person is looking at the bad, as I said earlier, to elevate themselves, because if someone doesn't measure up to their view of what someone should be or should do, then automatically that person is put in a different category of who they think they are. Now, there are different kinds of judgments we make, right? We could make a harsh and severe judgment, right? Or we could make a judgment of charity. A judgment of charity is what we call or refer to a best case analysis. In other words, when someone is involved in a situation that we may perceive to be wrong or immoral, unethical, ungodly, it is easy to have a harsh and critical spirit in responding to that, or we could respond with a judgment of charity that gives the benefit of the doubt. The problem is we often give the benefit of the doubt to ourselves when we often use a harsher and stricter judgment on others. Why should we avoid such a spirit? Number one, we don't need to judge the world because the world is already under judgment, right? I think that's the biggest fallacy. You look out in the world and you see all the ungodliness and all the wickedness, and it's easy to look at the world and say, well, look how horrible they are. I feel pretty good about myself. But the world is already under judgment, and we were once part of the world. We were once part of that. And but for the grace of God, there go I would be part of that system if God didn't deliver me either. The Bible says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And so we know that the world is already in a hopeless state. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Or even better yet, in 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 12, the Apostle Paul, in instructing the church to make judgments within, tells us not to judge without. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. He's saying these are Christians, if they are guilty, and I should add the qualifier, unrepentant, based on the context of sexual immorality, greed, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church we are to judge? And this again shows what kind of judgments we're to make. And so the world is already under judgment. We should pray for those who are not saved. Pray for the lost, not judge them. They are already under judgment. Number two, we are to be more charitable in our judgment towards others because we are not God. One of the ultimate advantages that God has over us is that God could see the heart. And although we may think we know the motives of somebody, we can make very perilous judgments because a motive and what someone thinks inside can be very obscured by their actions. And so we must be careful never to make a conclusive judgment over someone or a condemnatory judgment, for only God sees the heart. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, Paul says. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Only God can disclose the purposes of the heart. If we think we could read someone's heart, then we put ourselves in the place of God. Thirdly, we must remember we do not have the right to judge the servant of another. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our master. We are his servants. And this analogy in the ancient world was to demonstrate our relationship to God. He purchased us and bought us with a price. He bought us with his blood. And therefore, we belong to Jesus, each and every one of us. And so Paul, in addressing the church of Rome for dividing and arguing and debating over what we should eat and what we shouldn't eat and what day we should worship and what day. There was a lot of division in the church and people were making judgments. Oh, he goes to church on Sunday. He goes to church on Saturday. He eats meat. He eats vegetables. And we see those kind of things could break down even in the church today. Oh, that person watches television? How dare they? Oh, that person listens to music? How dare they? Or this person is so strict they don't go to a restaurant on Sunday. And the judgments go flying back and forth where we look at people's own conscience and convictions and how they order their lives, and we condescend and look judgmentally upon them. And what does Paul tell us in Romans 14, 4? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Is it before his own master that he stands or falls? He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, clearly, Paul is addressing matters of conscience here. He's not dealing with moral issues. He's dealing with matters of conscience. And we have to distinguish between those two. And last but not least, and fits within our context, is Jesus warns us not to be judgmental because what goes around comes around. The law of reciprocity. What Jesus warns us of is that the same standard of judgment that you use, the same measure of judgment you use to judge others, will come right back to you. I think one of the things that came out in the last 2 weeks as this evangelical leader had his fall in disgrace was all the videos came up on social media of him preaching so harshly against the very sin he was guilty of. And so there was this great hypocrisy because the very measure by which he judged others, it came right back to him tenfold. We have to be careful. I've learned this lesson in my life. When I've made arrogant judgments in my life, it's usually come back to hit me very hard later down the road at some point. And I found myself getting the same measure of judgment back. The Bible can't be changed. The Bible says we reap what we sow. And if we're going to be petty, critical, judgmental, and be condemning and condescending to others, don't be surprised if you get it back. On the other hand, the law of reciprocity is if you are a forgiving person, if you're a gracious person, right? And this all is rooted in what? In love. Because love covers a multitude of sins. We need to learn to overlook so many things that don't matter. There are areas that matter, and there are areas we go to the mat on, but there are areas that don't matter, and we shouldn't go to the mat, and we shouldn't be harsh, we shouldn't be judgmental, we shouldn't be critical, we shouldn't be drawing red lines, and when we do, we are not showing grace. Not everyone's going to think like you, not everyone's going to act like you, not everyone's going to dress like you, not everyone's going to eat like you, and that's okay. Not everyone's going to have the same political opinions, and that's okay. Not everyone's going to like the same music, that's okay. It's when we put those things aside and we're magnanimous, we're big-spirited, and we show love and grace and forgiveness and giving, guess what? In the same way, it comes back to you. If you are gracious and forgiving and giving, you will, in the same measure, get it back. So you are sowing in your life. By your attitude and by your words, you are sowing. And what you sow is what you're going to reap. It's the law of reciprocity. And it's just the way life is. In fact, Jesus uses the illustration, it will be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And it'll be put into your lap. I love the illustration here because what Jesus is doing is taking us to the marketplace. And in the marketplace, when you would get a bushel of grain, you would pay a flat fee for that bushel. And it was up to you to fill it as much as possible. Pretty soon it's apple picking season, and anyone who's ever gone apple picking knows it's the same theory. You get a bag, you pay $25 for the bag, maybe probably went up with inflation, it's been a while, and you go to the apple orchard, and you say, you can go in the orchard and pick all the apples you want, you can fill that bag, right? And so what do you try to do with that bag? You make sure to fill every crevice possible. I've seen people coming out the bags where they're literally bursting out, falling on the floor, and people are just trying to get as many apples in there as possible. And it's the same thing that Jesus is referring to. In the marketplace, a person would get a bushel of grain, and they would fill it with grain. And they would fill it to the point, and they would shake it so everything settles. It fills every part, and they would continue to fill it, to fill every void, until it's bursting over the edge and falling in your lap. In the same way, if you are a harsh and critical person, you will get it back, pressed in, shaken, flowing over. And if you are a gracious and magnanimous person, you will get it back, pressed down, overflowing, and shaken. Sadly, the church is known for being judgmental. We can be harsh to unbelievers and even eat our own. But remember this, magnanimity is the character of God because God has been magnanimous to us. The gospel shows us and teaches that we, at one time, who were God's enemies, who have done everything wrong and whom he has the right to judge, has shown mercy and grace and forgiveness to us. Ought we not to show the same grace and mercy and forgiveness to others? Yesterday, when we had our men's Bible study, we were talking about one of the aspects of the discipline of the tongue being critical with our language and being overcritical, and it fits in and it overlapped with the sermon. And in the book that we are reading by Kent Hughes, there was an illustration of John Wesley, who was one of the great 18th century evangelists and preachers, and he had preached in the church, and there was one woman in the church who was known to have a critical spirit. She would always have something to point out and say was wrong with this or wrong with that. And she was known for it. And so she came up to him and says, "Mr. Pastor Wesley, I think your tie, its strings are too long, and I think they should be shorter." And so he says, "Okay." He says, "Somebody get me a pair of scissors." And someone gave him a pair of scissors, and he gave it to the woman. He says, "Why don't you trim them to what you think they should be?" And she took the scissors, and she snipped both ends of it, and so that they were short. She goes, now you look good, Mr. Wesley. Now the tie is, it's an appropriate length." And he says, "Okay, can I have the scissors now?" He says, I have some criticism too. I think your tongue is too sharp, and I'd like to cut it out." John Wesley was an interesting guy. He was kind of like Paul. He was like in his 80s, swimming across the Thames River to go preach in London in the freezing cold. Nothing would stop John Wesley. We need to be mindful. We need to be mindful of the reality of the measure of grace or the measure of judgment that we use in our spirits. Second point of the sermon. So Jesus gives us now a parable to illustrate this principle. Right, we have a kingdom principle here, and in this kingdom principle, he lays out to us. I would say it's a couple of parables, but let's kind of unpack it. So in verse 39, he told him a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but when everyone is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Is the first parable, or one parable with two stories, however you want to look at it. And he's laying out a question here. And the question, you know, is a rhetorical question. Can a blind person lead a blind person? Of course not. The blind cannot lead the blind. And this rhetorical question or this axiom was not unique to Jesus. This was common in the ancient world. Both pagans and Jewish people alike would use this axiom to describe the very nature of people who are ignorant leading other people who are ignorant. Both go into the pit, both go off the cliff. And sadly, much of life is like that, ignorant people leading ignorant people, people who can't see. And so what Jesus is really telling us is that we need better vision, right? We need to have our eyes open. We need to be spiritually alive. And we need to have spiritual sight if we're going to lead others. In the context of being judgmental and critical, right, the real reality is we have to have a vision for number one, who God is and who we are in relationship to God. And if we have vision, if we have spiritual vision, then we're going to be better able to lead others. If Jesus is preparing his disciples here to go into the world and he's telling us what a disciple should look like, how can we disciple other people if we're not trained, as he said, if we don't have the vision of Christ, we don't have the mind of Christ. And it all begins with regeneration. Going back to John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 4, right? No one could even see the kingdom of heaven unless they're what? Born again, born of the Spirit. You must be born again to even have your eyes open to behold the kingdom, to see the cross, to see Jesus for he is. The reason why most people could sit and they could hear gospel preaching, they could understand gospel preaching. You ask someone, tell me the gospel, they might be able to recite it every word for word, but you cannot believe unless you see it. There has to be a vision, an inward spiritual vision and insight into the kingdom. And when you see Christ for all he is, you embrace him and you believe in him and you surrender your life to him. And once our eyes are opened, now what do you want to do? You want to help other people who are blind. You want to open their eyes. But as Plato's parable told us of the blind men in the cave, people prefer darkness rather than light. And that is the judgment of God, John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 3, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. People hate the light. They don't want to have their eyes opened. And it's only by the grace of God that our eyes could be opened to the reality of who God is and of the gospel. And so with that, we understand that the way we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to become more like Jesus and to be more magnanimous like Jesus is to be trained by Jesus. And the only way we're going to be trained by Jesus and have our vision expanded, if you will, is we need to go to the school of grace. And the textbook for the school of grace is the Bible. The more you learn the Bible, the more you learn God's word, the more insight and the more vision you will have. As Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is God's word that illuminates the path in front of us that we should walk. Look at Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16 for a moment. And by the way, all of Psalm 119 speaks to the wisdom of God's word, to the illuminating power of God's word and the strength of God's word in our life. But look at this. particular section in verses 9 through 16, right? How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up my word, your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes, and with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. It is God's word that keeps us pure. It is God's word that keeps us grounded. And it's God's word that opens our eyes and gives us illumination. Now, if we are following Jesus and where our vision is expanded and God has given us spiritual kingdom-minded vision, now we could be better trained to come alongside other disciples of Christ who may have areas in their life that need to be worked on. But notice what Jesus said. He says in verse 41, "Do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and you'll be able to see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye." Here is the problem that most of us have. From our vantage point, the other person has the log in their eye, and we have the speck. That is the problem. The problem is we think we have the speck. That is because when we evaluate ourselves in the best possible light. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We justify, excuse, and rationalize our own sin. We minimize it as to little peccadillos, but the sins of other people, which may be trivial, we actually magnify and see as much bigger than what they are. It is a spiritual dimension. It is a spiritual psychological twisting that we do to rationalize our own sinful lifestyle. And the judgmentalness is used to establish a sense of feeling good about ourselves. Well, the Lord gives us a solution. Well, he tells us two things. If you continue like that, you're a hypocrite. One of Christ's famous words used to describe religious people who are worthless. And a hypocrite, the word hypocrite is not in its original meaning, hypokrites in Greek, literally means to be an actor on the stage. Right? You went to the theater and you saw an actor and actress, you called them hypocrites. So the word literally meant an actor and actress. And Jesus is saying, people that are always picking the little faults out in everyone else but don't see their own faults, those people are actors. It's theater. It's all staged. And what do you do when you're on the stage? You perform to impress others. And Jesus is saying, that's useless. That's worthless in the eyes of the kingdom. All hypocrites will be in hellfire. And so let's see the implications here of what Christ is telling us. Number one, it is the plank in our own eye that we must remove first. You see, what Jesus is trying to show us is that when we are critical, when we're harsh, we're blinded by our pride and arrogance. The log is pride. That's what the log is. And there's something almost ridiculous about it. You almost get it. If I'm picturing this, a big log sticking out of my eye, which was basically a crossbeam. The word was for a crossbeam in a roof. You know, it's almost like a Three Stooges short. You could just see them with a big log turning around and knocking the other guy in the head. And it's meant to be ridiculous, to show us how ridiculous it is when our pride and our arrogance blinds us to the point where we have a harsh and critical spirit. You got to get that log out of your own eye. And it goes back to vision, right? When our vision of God is big and we see God as glorious and holy and beautiful and gracious and we understand who God is according to the gospel, it humbles us. It reduces us to remind ourselves that we are sinners saved by grace. You can't have a log in your eye if you are basking in the gospel. You can't have a log in your eye if you know who you are and who God is. But in our own religious journeys, we tend to get those logs here and there, and we need to do surgery and remove it. I saw this interesting video recently where somebody had an accident with a baseball bat. It split, and the splinter went in the eyeball, and they had to remove the splinter. It was really I saw the surgery. It was really interesting. But we have to remove this log from our eye. We have to do surgery and take it out. Why? So that our vision will be better. Your vision, your ability to help other Christians and disciple them is useless if you're filled with pride. You'll never be able to help people. All you're going to do is make people feel bad about themselves and hurt people to exalt yourself and to feel good about yourself. And so we need to have the log removed so that we may be humble before Christ and humble before others. What I have often done when I have to deal with problems, when I have to approach someone that has a fault or a sin, I always go to the Lord in humility and say, Lord, show me my own faults first. Where am I wrong? How can I be corrected? Where are areas of my life that are displeasing in your sight so that I may not come across as arrogant, that I may realize that I'm a sinner in need of grace just as much as the person I'm going to needs grace. And then when I talk to someone, when I approach them with their failure, I remind them, I am just like you. I have failed just like you. But there is grace with God. Secondly, the second takeaway and implication here is that while we are magnanimous with ourselves and harsh with others, we need to reverse it. We need to reverse it. We need to come before God and be broken. We need to ask God to expose the own hypocrisy and sin in our hearts that we may be closer to Him. I think of the story of King David. When David was in sin with Bathsheba, when that whole event transpired, David went for about a year in his sin before he came to terms with it. David's heart was hardened. And that's what sin does, right? Sin hardens you. The more you sin and indulge your sin, it hardens you and makes you recalcitrant, and you start to think twisted. And one of the ways that we as human beings justify, or I should say preserve ourselves, it's part of, I guess, our mechanism to preserve ourselves when our conscience is afflicting us and to silence it, is we look at the sin of others. And in this case, Nathan the prophet was sent by God to rebuke David. And he gives David a story. He says, I come to you to seek your judgment on a matter, O king. And he tells the story of a poor man who owned a little sheep, his pet sheep. He was a cute little sheep. And then he had a rich man over there, and he had a huge herd of sheep. And he was a very wealthy man, and he had a lot. And he says, listen to this, David. This wealthy shepherd with a big herd came down to the poor guy who had just one sheep, and he stole the sheep, and he cooked it and ate it for dinner. What should we do with that person? David was enraged. He stood up on his throne. Kill him. Bring him to justice. This guy should be killed. Nathan turns around and said, David, that's you. And right then and there, the Holy Spirit brought conviction upon David's heart. He was the man who had it all, the king of Israel. Multiple wives, concubines, but his lustful eye on Bathsheba, he could not control himself. He took from that poor man Uriah and had Uriah murdered so he can take what he wanted. It's amazing that God spared him. Many times we're like David, and we have to realize when we see our own judgmentalness on others or our judgmental spirit on others, it is often a reflection of our own sin that we are projecting on others. We need to be honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters. Being honest is being humble. I've learned one thing over the years that the concept of being humble is to be teachable. To be humble is to be able to learn from your mistakes, to learn from others, and to not think that you're right and you got it figured out all the time. You don't have to be right all the time. You don't have to win the argument. You don't have to put people in their place all the time. You don't have to get one up somebody with a better story. When we're secure in Christ and we know who we are in Jesus, we know we're forgiven, and we know that God loves us, and we know that the grace of God has covered our sins, it is liberating. It liberates us from all those feelings, from all those ways of thinking about life. And what it does is it frees us to love others, to be vulnerable, and to extend ourselves to others without fear, because God has shown grace to us. Let me conclude. What Jesus is really saying to us is not isolated from the golden rule. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so that tells us that we want other people to give us the benefit of the doubt, don't we? We don't want people to rush to judgment on us, right? We want people to examine the facts and to be caring and gracious and patient with us. So if that's the way we want people to do to us, then we ought to do the same to others. The golden rule that Jesus lays out, it encompasses a variety of attitudes here. And if you're sitting here today and you say, you know what, Bob, I feel guilty, I feel convicted, and I know that I have committed this sin in my life, and I'm uncomfortable with it, then that's a good thing, right? I'm glad you feel that way. I'm not here to make you feel lousy, but God is working on your heart to show you the standard that he wants for you, the better life he wants for you, the better life he wants for his people, for the church. Because when all of us have a magnanimous spirit, the kingdom of God will blossom into a more fruitful place. People will feel welcome to come to grace and truth. Unbelievers will be saved. And so that's a good thing. We need to pray that God will continue to cultivate humility in our lives. And we cultivate humility by what? Going to the cross, by looking to the cross, by looking at Jesus crucified for you and me. He died for you and me. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones who deserved the judgment of God. And God showed mercy. And if we deserve judgment and have been shown grace, then we need to do the same. The Bible says in Romans 8:1 that in Christ Jesus, we are no longer under condemnation. Isn't that great? That's good news. That's the gospel. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if we are not condemned, then what right do we have to condemn others? Let us learn to be more charitable, brothers and sisters. And being charitable and giving people the benefit of the doubt and showing kindness and being giving, we'll find that we will receive a world of it back, not only from the Lord, but from others. Let us learn to be compassionate, to be agents of mercy, not to be hypocrites, but that we would be models of grace, just like Jesus was a model to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we pray that, Lord, we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our harsh, critical spirits. Forgive us for our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Oh, Lord, help us to live this life for you, Lord, not because we can do it in our human strength. That's exactly what these teachings of yours show us. You cannot live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. And so help us, O Lord. Correct us, O Lord. Show us the areas of our lives that need to be amended, that we may be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In this closing song today that we're going to sing, we're pointed to Christ as our leader, right? We're not above our master. He's our master. He's our teacher. Jesus is the one who leads us, and we follow him. And when we follow him, we will be like him. And so that we're going to sing All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Just give me a moment to pull it up and we'll stand and sing together. So please stand with me and just give me one moment.